Well, hello, good morning. My name is Simon Stokes, one of the pastors on staff here at the Church of the Good Shepherd. It's wonderful to worship with you this morning. If you're new, you're visiting here, I want to extend a special welcome to you. We're glad you're with us. If you could go ahead and turn to page 1005 in your pew Bibles, we're going to be reading Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. And this summer, we've been working through the New Testament book of Hebrews and asking the question of what does it mean to follow Jesus when it's not easy to follow Jesus? Originally, Hebrews was a sermon, not a letter, that was given to people who were tired of being persecuted for following Jesus, who were tired of being outsiders in their culture for following Jesus. They were tired of the cost that came with all of that, and they were considering giving up on Jesus and just blending in with the crowd. There was an older preacher who said that if you really want to understand Hebrews, that you need to imagine a conversation between an ancient Roman and an early Christian. The Roman would say, I hear you're religious. Great. Religion is a great thing. Where is your temple or your holy place? And the early Christian would say, we don't have a temple. Jesus is our temple. And the Roman, kind of scratching their head, would say, no temple, but where do your priests work and do their rituals? Well, we don't have priests to mediate the presence of God, would reply the Christian. Jesus is our priest. No priest, but where do you offer the sacrifices to acquire the favor of your God? We don't need to sacrifice, replies the Christian. Jesus is our sacrifice. What kind of religion is this? Would sputter the Roman. And the answer is it's no kind of religion at all. Hebrews is all about how Christianity is not a religion so much it is as a relationship. And if you really double down on that, it will seem as odd now as it did then. Our hope for you this morning is that Hebrews does the same thing for you that it did for its first hearers, that through this word, you would see the goodness and the beauty and the truth of Jesus, that he's more than enough for anything they're experiencing right now. And it's because he's in relationship with you. Or if he's not yet in relationship with you, that he could be. So that said, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is the word for us today, Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, there are so many things that we carry into this place as we come to worship you this morning. Things that keep us up at night and make it hard for us to sleep. Things that, Lord, we really long for and we don't yet have. Things that we're really afraid of and we fear that are coming. Lord, I pray that however we enter this morning, you would meet us in those things. Lord, that you meet us in our joys and our sorrows. You'd meet us in our hopes and our dreams. Lord, I pray especially now in this time also for Jonah Yelverton, who's in the hospital right now, and for his parents, Lauren and Philip. Lord, be with them and help them today. But Lord, for us that are here, God, I pray that you would guide us through this word. You guide us in your love and your truth to understand more of who Jesus is, what he has for us in the gospel. Open our eyes to the reality of all that you've done through him and in him. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. You may not know his name, but currently Scottie Scheffler is the number one golfer in the world. This year alone, he's earned over $16 million, which is just icing on the cake to the $100 million he's earned in his career, which I guess isn't that bad. He's won a gold medal in the Olympics. He won the PGA tournament once, the British Open once, and the Masters twice. Golf is clearly something that he's good at, that he thinks about, that he cares about, that he's got a lot of passion for. But last year, as he was starting his week playing at the U.S. Open, he did a press conference where he said something really unusual. He's in front of all these microphones and all these cameras, and he says, look, this is not a fulfilling life. It's fulfilling from the sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from a sense of the deepest places of your heart. There are a lot of people that make it to what they thought was going to fulfill them in life, and you get there, you get to number one in the world, and they're like, what's the point? I really do believe that, because what is the point? Why do I want to win this tournament so bad? That's something that I wrestle with on a daily basis. And what an incredibly honest admission. I mean, here's somebody who's achieved what a lot of us would probably want to achieve, like piles of money, fame, and something that seems super cool and really fun, a tremendous amount of success, and he's looking at all of it, and he's asking, what's the point? What I want to suggest to you today is that we can spend our lives chasing after all the things that Scheffler has achieved and ask the same thing. What's the point? And it's not that achievements or actions don't have value, but we're human beings who are made for relationship. Our actions and our achievements are meant to drive us into relationship. But when we grasp at them as the main thing in our lives, they can leave us empty. I mean, substance, satisfaction, purpose cannot be found in what we do. Instead, it's found in who we are and what God says we are as we have the ultimate relationship with him. And there are so many ways that we try to use achievement to grab at these ultimate desires. I mean, people can do this in overtly religious ways with tons of prayer, tons of meditation, reading from holy books. They can do it in irreligious ways, pursuing identities tied to how you perform and what you say in things like politics or gender ideologies or romance or work or family. However it looks on the outside, on the inside, it's driven by the same thing, that our hearts are meant to know and experience ultimate reality. Until we get there, we're restless. They're empty and we're looking for fullness. They're dirty and we're looking to be made clean. We want to belong and want to feel like we're on the inside of something, and we don't even necessarily know what that is. And our temptation is to soothe our insides by chasing things that feel significant or look like they'll make us feel full. But this morning, Jesus is calling us to himself. Through the shadows of all these things we try to grasp at, to gain significance and fullness and life, so that in him and with him and through him, we can find the ultimate reality that those things point to. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this text and I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about the shadow of religion, and the substance of Christ. The shadow of religion and the substance of Christ. So what's the shadow of religion? Well, look at verse 1. The author says, now the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He's looking back on all that he's written before this. And he's been climbing the mountain of this sermon that he's been preaching for 7 chapters. And he gets to this point, and he's just surveying what he's gone through. That Jesus is the true great revelation of God. That he's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses and the rest of the Old Testament system. And he is so because he is what people like us need. That we need someone to go into the heart of ultimate reality and represent us because we cannot go there ourselves, even though we long to be there. Look, if you pan back a bit, he's putting his finger on the reality that everyone is born with this desire for enoughness. And every religious impulse is about satisfying that desire to be in with ultimate reality. Pulling some from Tim Keller here, but he points out that all religions have these 2 big features. One is that there's an ultimate reality. Plato said that we're all like prisoners in a cave watching shadows on a wall and trying to interpret them, trying to turn and see what's really there, but we can't turn and see it. We know there's a reality there, but we can't quite grasp it. I mean, maybe you've listened to a podcast or watch a YouTube video where somebody like Elon Musk or Joe Rogan is talking about simulation theory. It's kind of the modern day version of people's suspicion that we don't inhabit this prime reality. There's something deeper and we want to get to whatever that is. Every religion, every religious impulse is converging on this feeling that we have. There's somebody or there's something behind the curtain and we want to peek back there and see what it is or who it is. We want to get back into that ultimate reality. So there's this ultimate reality, but there's also this gap between us and that reality. We have this sense that we're supposed to be there. We're supposed to be connected to it. And we need to do something to access it or be made part of it like we sense that we're supposed to be. So if you're religious, you perform the right rituals or the right sacrifices. You eat the right things. You dress the right way. You pray a certain number of times a day. You give to the poor. You're an ethical person. Or you look inside of yourself and you practice transcendental meditation or yoga and you kind of tap into that thing that's out there and somehow inside of you. But you're grasping at the shadow in the world and you're trying to get the substance that you know is there. You feel like if you do those things, you'll get the sense of being enough or being where you belong. Religion always does this. It's always about tapping into this reality and doing a performance that we have to get to make ourselves in with that thing. That's why religion on its own is inherently divisive, because there's always people who can perform and make the sacrifice and there's people that can't. It's always driven by fear or guilt or being like you're on the outside because it's on you to perform. And you're always wondering, are you doing enough? Are you getting to where you want to be? It's inherently unsatisfying because it is grasping at shadows. And at the same time, we know deep in ourselves, there's something of substance beyond the shadows. Maybe you're here and you're not that religious and you're like, I don't even really know what any of this stuff is about. I don't really know what I believe about any of these things with Jesus or the Bible or any of that stuff. Maybe your sense is like, whatever is out there, love wins. No creed, but love, and I want to be a person of love. If I do that, then I'm tapped into reality. I'm good with it, and it's good with me. Maybe you're here and you think, gosh, it's not about love. It's not about ethics. It's about power. Nietzsche was right. Whoever has the most power, they win. That's what ultimate reality is about. And so I'm going to do what I can do to be the most powerful person or to be with the most powerful people, and because that's what ultimate reality is about. Look, you may not believe in God or the divine, but you still have religious impulses that drive you. And they're ultimate things that you do believe, which act in ways you don't understand, and which have huge impacts on your life, and which you live needing to appease. Like, maybe you're here and you're not religious, but you believe in the economy or the market, but you've never seen it. You don't know, you've never seen the economy. You take its existence for granted. and you sense their presence everywhere. You know that if you get in at the right time and you make the right investment, the market can bring you good things. It can make you rich, but it also has to be appeased. You've got to get out at the right time. You've got to manage your investments in the right way. You may think as much about the market or the economy as someone else thinks about God. Look, you're profoundly religious even if you don't know it. There's many different non-religious ways that people try to scratch this itch at enoughness and ultimate reality as there are religious ways that people try to do it. But however you try to scratch it, you're gonna feel the itch. And like Scotty Scheffler warned, you might do all the things. You might get all the success, all the power, pray all the prayers, become the transcendental guru, and you'll end up empty. Because that's not the way to get into ultimate reality. And that's why verse 5 says, they, the priests, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Y'all, Moses was the best. He got the blueprints from God himself, and it was still a copy. It was still a shadow. It wasn't enough. Look, if that's Moses, then what hope do any of our religious impulses have? All religions, every quest that we take, all of his desire to fulfill that enoughness through our performance. And if you don't have Jesus, Hebrews is saying you're grasping at shadows. Just look back at verses 1 and 2 here. He says, we have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne, of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Look, you and I don't have access to ultimate reality through our religious performance, he says. Because when you come to Jesus in faith, Jesus is saying, I have that access. I've done all the performing. He's offered all the prayers on your behalf. He's offered his blood and his sweat and his tears for your sense of I'm not enough. Because he's done it for your sins. Look, if your life is about love, there is no greater love than this. If your life is about power, this is what the ultimate power has done. He's gone all the way to the bottom and died on a cross, and he's done it for people like you. This is why verse 3 says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest, Jesus, also to have something to offer. I mean, he's a priest, and normally, if a priest is in front of an altar, he's making sacrifices, he's lighting incense, he's saying prayers, he's appeasing a god. But Jesus isn't doing that here. He's seated. I mean, every other priest has to have something to offer, but Jesus' hands are empty because they're scarred. He's the sacrifice. It was him. Apparently, the last words of the Buddha to his followers were strive without ceasing. Like, don't stop. Always keep going. Always keep sacrificing. Maybe one day, after 1,000 lifetimes, you'll become like me and achieve enlightenment. Do you know what Jesus' last words that he cried from the cross were as he's bleeding in agony and dying for his enemies? It is finished. There's no more striving. There's no more sacrifice. It's finished. He can sit. There are no more sacrifices for Jesus to make for his people to be right with him. He's there on your behalf in the control room of reality, and access to that reality doesn't come through you. It comes through him, and it's given to you as a gift. Just look at where he's sitting. You know, in the ancient world, being seated at the right hand of the king meant that you were reigning alongside of him. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father because he's reigning by the Father. He's a priest who's a king, or he's a king who's a priest, but he's exactly what we need. We need someone to bring us into that ultimate reality, and if we can't physically be there, we need someone to rule on our behalf, to know that however things look like they're going now, whatever is happening in my life right now, God is on my side. The one who's in the control room of reality is on my side as the king. He's giving us this access. He's giving us this control through his presence there. Look, every other prophet essentially says, I have access to reality and I've come to point you to it. Listen to me as I point you to it. Do the things I'm telling you to do and you'll get there. But Jesus isn't just pointing to ultimate reality. Jesus is ultimate reality. He didn't claim to have access. He said he was the access. I mean, just think about what he says of himself in John's gospel. In John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Because he comes to take away spiritual hunger and sustain eternal life. In John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Because he provides light and enlightenment to people who are in spiritual darkness. And he brings them into spiritual light. In John 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life because he has power over death. And isn't just granted, but it is him. Those are not the words of a prophet pointing to ultimate reality. Those are the words of ultimate reality pointing to himself and saying, come in and experience this. Every other religion says, here are the steps. Get with the program, do more, try harder, strive without ceasing. But Jesus says, there is no program. There is only faith. Stop striving. I did the program for you. Look to me. I am the reality you've been grasping for. Every other identity, whether it's tied to politics or gender ideology or whatever, says, you've got to be this kind of person. You've got to get behind this kind of candidate. You've got to ally yourself with these kinds of people. To be in, you've got to get with their program and their people, and we grasp for that because it's promising something we all long for. To be in with ultimate reality. To belong with what's good and beautiful and true and strong. But what Hebrews is saying, if you don't have Jesus, you're grasping at shadows. Either they fail you or you will fail them. But Hebrews is offering you Jesus who will never fail. He doesn't want our religion. He wants our relationship. What then is the substance of Christ? Look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. Look, the author of Hebrews is using the word covenant here to talk about this irrevocable, binding agreement between God and his people, that he will be their God and they will be his people. And the tension between God and his people throughout the scriptures is, how can he continue to be faithful to the covenant when they are not? It's like the covenant is this rope and God is holding one end and his people are holding the other, and they let go, but he doesn't let go because he knows the consequences for him doing so is death to us, and he will not do that. What he wants is for us to know him and be with him and for us to be faithful to him like he's faithful to us, because he knows our flourishing and our happiness lie in his faithfulness. And so his answer to that desire is that he makes a new covenant, one where God doesn't just want to be faithful, but where we want to be faithful. And Hebrews is saying that was always the plan. Look, God didn't think that if he came down and he gave Moses some commands and some religious duties about sacrifice and washings and clothes, then people like us would suddenly kind of turn around and be tight with him. He knew that he couldn't change our hearts or make us love him like we needed to love him through those things. He knew that those things were shadows, but they were shadows that were meant to lead people into a relationship with Jesus. There's this popular proverb, you've probably heard it, that goes, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Look, God is not insane. He knows that if he keeps commanding people to try harder and do better, they can't do it. He's not just going to stand over us and yell at us like a drill sergeant to keep going. We may be insane in that way. We may keep trying through our effort to get into ultimate reality in that way, but he is not. That's why he has to change the nature of the covenant. Look at verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's saying, I won't just give you access to ultimate reality. You'll participate in it. And it won't be half-hearted. It will be your joy. It's not that the old covenant was bad. It's that it wasn't enough. It was like the bulb that held the promise of a flower. It was a shadow that had no substance but led you to the one that does. In the old covenant, Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the commandments on slabs of stone that were written by the finger of God. In the new covenant, though, you don't have to be a Moses to know God's commandments and follow them. He says, I won't write my commandments on stone. I will write my commandments on your heart. You will long to follow me. You will delight to be with me. I won't dwell in a tent and be distant from you. No, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I'll be right there with you in everything. No matter how hard your life feels, you will look to me for hope. No matter how crazy the world seems, or your family seems, or your friends seem, you will look to me and you will know what's true. You will not grope after ultimate reality, because ultimate reality will grasp you and it will be your joy. There's a theologian named Frederick Buechner who said this. He said, the final secret, I think, is this, that the words, you shall love the Lord your God, become in the end less a command than a promise. It's not, you will love the Lord your God, and boy, if you don't, you'll feel it. It's now, you will love the Lord your God, because you'll see how much he's loved you first, and he will work that reality into every fiber of your being. Look, this is so helpful for people like us, because the journey through life is just really hard. It is not easy to be a Christian at times. There are so many desires that we struggle against, whether it's desires on the inside and sins that weigh us down, or longings that we just are not going to get met on this side of the grave. There are things on our outside that make it incredibly difficult to push on in faith, where friends love us and then they leave us, where loved ones get sick. Maybe people in your life think it's weird that you listen to the Bible more than you listen to a podcaster or a TikTok influencer. And you feel that. I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder, gosh, am I going to make it all the way to the end? I mean, I read the Bible, I pray, I repent, I come to worship, but this is hard. How are we going to make it to the end? Hebrews would say, you have everything you need in Jesus. He is the guarantor of this new covenant. He's done everything you need to make it through him and in him. You have access to what is ultimate, and nothing else can provide that. Look, you don't need to try to turn back to trying to clean yourself up. Your sins are forgotten. You don't need to try to turn back and take control over all the details of your life or all the details of your family. Jesus is in the throne room ruling on your behalf. You don't need to live by your performance to have access to who you are and what matters most. You just need him, and you have him. So do not forget that. Do not let it pass over you and then move on to the next thing. Like, I mean, there are just so many things that just feel like options in life at times. And you can live your life chasing what feels like the next thing. And you feel like as you chase it, maybe you wouldn't say this out loud, or if you did say it out loud, you'd be like, I know that can't happen. But this is how it feels on the inside, is that when I get to that thing, that's when I'll feel full. Like, your 20s are spent looking for a spouse. And then you get the spouse, and your 30s are spent trying to have kids or looking for kids. And your 40s are like, when do I get to the big house? When do I get the big job? And you move on through that and you think, well, when I retire, that's when I get like the goodness of life and I can kind of kick my legs back and I can kind of rest. But then you retire and it's like all about grandkids. But then you wonder, like, is this it? And you spend your life looking for the good life. You have the good life now. It's in Jesus. We participate in the good life through him. Don't forget what you have in the new covenant. Look, the new covenant is participation in a new creation that God is doing. That's not just us, but this is a new creation in Christ that's in everything. Look, the primary concerns of this covenant are not money. It's not status. It's not if those people like me. It's not that those things don't matter, but if you have access to Jesus, he is your treasure. He is your status. He is the one whom you desire to please. And so your primary concerns become God and his kingdom. And you stop asking, what does it look like for me to get my way? And you start asking, is justice being done in our city? Are children being fed and housed? Are the working poor getting what they need to thrive? Are people being gathered together to know the risen Christ? Or are they just kind of moving through my life and I kind of ignore them because they don't really fit with my schedule? Am I participating in the joys and sufferings of God's people, or am I living isolated from them and wrapped up in my own concerns? Look, if you are part of the new covenant, then your new covenant concerns are about these things. But gosh, life is just so busy. It feels so full, and it's easy to forget that. And the work you must do is not to enter the covenant. That's been done through Jesus. The work that people like us have to do is to remember the covenant. Then we wake up to pray and remember. When we go to bed, to meditate on what God has done for us that day, and to think, gosh, God, you've done so many things for me today. And there's so many things in my life that feel undone and that feel hard and that hurt. But at the end of the day, I know that you're with me and you're for me and you're faithful. But do not forget, that's our work. Look, there's a Google ad during the 2020 Super Bowl. And I don't know about you, but like the ads are the reason I watch the Super Bowl. I'm a college football guy, not a pro football guy, but the ad's what I'm in there for. And the ad was this. It was this older man typing in the search bar, how not to forget. And he says, hey, Google, show me photos of me and Loretta. And it shows him, this older man, hugging this older woman, and they're laughing. And then it shows them photos of them much younger at an airport about to go on a trip. And he types in, what was the name of the little town off that coast, off the coast of Juneau? Because he can't remember where they were going. And it pops up and it tells him the name of the town. And he says, show me photos from our anniversary. And it's Loretta smiling. There's a cake. Remember that she always snorted when she laughed? Play our favorite movie, and Casablanca plays, and it's Humphrey Bogart and Ingrid Bergman looking at each other at the airport. It scrolls the details of Loretta, his wife that he's struggling to remember. Loretta's favorite flowers were tulips. Loretta had the most beautiful handwriting. Loretta used to say, don't miss me too much and get out of the dang house. It's just so easy to forget. Even the people that have loved you your whole life, it's so easy to forget. And our work is to remember what God has done for us in Christ, that he has loved us. He's gone to the bottom for people who do not deserve for him to go to the bottom. But he has done that because he's always faithful. Do not forget. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, our lives feel so full so much of the time, and we spend so much time just wondering, when is the thing that I want to make me feel full going to arrive in my life? Lord, remind us that we have it and that it's you. Lord, that we don't need another lover. We don't need another job. We don't need another church. We don't need another set of friends. What we need is you. And we need you to fill us. Lord, we need you to show us what it means to love you and to love your people. Lord, if we haven't yet received that, God, I pray that you would open our eyes to it and show us that all the religious impulses that we've had, all the things that we're using to try to go on this side quest of finding ultimate reality, Lord, that you are the ultimate reality and that you're available right here and right now. All we have to do is ask and receive. Lord, I pray that for people here who have not yet asked and received, that they would do so. But God, I pray that you would meet us however we come, and we'd find our fullness and our life and our love in you. In your name we pray, amen.